Our Father, as we turn now to study your word, we ask for your blessing and for a sense of your presence. And we do so because we are impoverished. We need you to feed and to strengthen us out of your word. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me presume to just give a quick rundown of where we are, where we've come from in the book of Ruth. We're now in chapter 3. We were introduced to Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two boys Mahlon and Chilion in chapter 1. There's a famine in the land of Judah. They make their way to Moab. Whether they should have gone to Moab is a matter of discussion and not a little dispute. No sooner are they in the land of Moab than Elimelech dies. The two boys marry Moabite girls, Orpah and Ruth, and then promptly the two boys die. You remember that Orpah returns to her land and to her people and significantly to her gods. But Ruth makes that memorable pronouncement, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." Chapter 2 takes us to Bethlehem. And Naomi and Ruth have returned. They do the only thing that impoverished widows can do. They glean, as they were entitled to do under Old Testament law. And that way they managed to survive, hand to mouth as it were. It would have been a difficult, heartbreaking existence. But Naomi has other plans. She prayed in chapter 1 that Ruth would find a husband. Ruth has prayed something sort of similar, and Boaz has too in chapter 2. And now chapter 3 is how that all comes about, or how it begins to come about. You'll remember in chapter 3 that Ruth was gleaning as it so happened. That phrase that's so easy to throw away. As it so happened, by the providence of God, she was gleaning in the field that belonged to Boaz, who so happened to be this kinsman redeemer, or as some translations have it, a close relative. Now that term is loaded with significance. We'll get to that in a few moments. It's chapter 3 that the relationship between Boaz and Ruth that Naomi now acts upon. And as you read this chapter, you say, what on earth is going on here? We've heard the passage read, and even the most dispassionate reader must be asking that question and a lot of others. Can this chapter really be true? This book has been called the greatest short story ever told. It's a beautiful love story in one sense of a growing and caring romance between Boaz and Ruth. But on another level, it's a story of a divine romance. God has set his heart on Ruth and Boaz and on their offspring. It's a story, as we heard last week, of Hesed, God's covenant love, covenant faithfulness, his loyalty, his loving kindness. We know, because we've read it, we know how the story ends. From the marriage of Boaz and Ruth would come Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, the father, ultimately, of Jesus. That's the backstory playing in the background. But this evening we're going to focus on the foreground, on this particular incident between Boaz and Ruth. And I don't know about you, but I was asking, Naomi, what were you thinking? There are difficulties in this book, in this chapter particularly, how to interpret what's going on. There are cultural things going on here that we know nothing about and which are not explained. Naomi tells Ruth to wash, put on perfume and dress. How are we to understand that? What message did that send? The options are, number one, my time of mourning is over. I am now available to consider proposals of marriage. Number two, hey, I'm dressing like a bride, preparing for her wedding. So Boaz, get the message and propose. Or three, hey, big boy, look at me, with all the implications of that. Whichever way you look at it, something enormously risky is going on here in this chapter, and it's only the grace of God that saves the day. This story is very skillfully written, apparently, because of that tension. Apparently the Hebrew is capable of translation in different ways, or to understand the words that it uses in several different ways, from fairly pedestrian to shockingly suggestive and risque. That would appear to be the author's intention, to draw you in, to have you on the edge of your seat. But to understand this story, we need to be aware of two Old Testament principles. The principle first of the kinsman redeemer, or the close relative. The kinsman redeemer was the closest relative to someone who had died, been sold into slavery, had to sell their land, or who'd been murdered. In this case, Naomi's husband and sons have died. The Levitical principle was that the kinsman redeemer was obligated, in inverted commas, to step in and help out that family. If they found themselves, for example, in financial trouble and they had to mortgage a piece of the property, or perhaps all their property, or even put themselves into slavery, that nearest relative, that kinsman redeemer, was obligated to redeem that land and hold it for the family. Because in the Old Testament, land, you understand, is important. The kinsman redeemer also had other responsibilities, which we won't go into at this stage, one being the avenger of blood for someone who'd been murdered. The second principle is that of the leveret marriage. Now, leveret, or levir, the Latin levir, translates the Hebrew brother-in-law. You might be more familiar with this one. This has a wider connotation than simply brother-in-law. It was the principle that in the case where a man died without leaving children, his brother, under the leveret principle, would have to step in and take the widow as his bride and produce a family. He would sort of be obligated, again in inverted commas, to marry the widow and have children, so that the man's name, his posterity, would be carried on, his name would continue. As you understand, those kinds of genealogical issues were important in the Old Testament, not so important to us. Earlier this year, our only grandson was born, and we have five granddaughters, and we realise that the Denali family name is going to expire, because the only grandson is our daughter's son. And we thought, isn't that interesting? So what? But not so in the Jewish culture. It's exceedingly important. It's a big deal. But what happens in the book of Ruth is that these two things seem to be brought together, the kinsman redeemer and the levir, or the leveret marriage. It's difficult for us. What is difficult for us is that the concept of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel as he's called, is applied in a particular way in the book of Ruth. It only appears in the book of Ruth and nowhere else. So we're not quite, nobody's quite sure quite how it worked. It seemed to have been, it may have been common practice, but we're not told so. So the question is Boaz a type of kinsman redeemer, foreshadowing the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus? Yes, in a way. These are dark times. The time of the Judges, you'll remember. The book of Ruth comes after the book of Judges. It's still in that period. But God is active in the mess and the muck and the moral recklessness and naivety of his people. God still has a remnant. And this delightful story shows us how God is active, for those who have eyes to see, in bringing the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and doing so through the genealogy of Boaz and Ruth. At the same time, he's showing that he's the God of all nations, because a woman from Moab appears in the Redeemer's lineage. And not only. Go and read Matthew chapter 1. We've not only got Ruth, we've got Rahab and Tamar as well. And go and read their story. Naomi has seen that Boaz has shown more than a little interest in Ruth. And Naomi schemes or sees that a way for her prayer to be sees how her prayer can be answered in a certain way. She thinks that she herself can be the instrument in answer to her own prayer. And so she says to Ruth, "Tonight, I want you to perfume yourself. I want you to put on your best clothes." We'll get to that in a minute. "I want you to go down to the threshing floor, and I want you to watch Boaz. And when it's dark, I want you to go to the place where he's lain down, uncover the bottom of the blanket and lie down at his feet." And you ask yourself, is this woman out of her mind? I said about the best clothes. The commentators say, well, the NIV and others are sort of interpreting that because there's nothing about best clothes. It's sort of get dressed. And it seems that that's been put in there. Now, there's much that could be said about this chapter 3. I've struggled with how to structure it, and I've decided to focus on Boaz. I suppose I could have talked about courtship methods, how not to do it. But I want to see three things about Boaz. I want to look at the risk to which he was exposed, his response, and the respect which he showed for Ruth. The risk to Boaz. You read this chapter and you want to take Naomi aside and say to her, "Lady, you're putting your daughter-in-law in harm's way." But she was also putting Boaz at risk. Naomi decided she was going to become the answer to her own prayer. She was going to take things in hand on Ruth's behalf. She decided that God needs assistance. In Naomi's view, divine providence needs a mother-in-law push. Now, is this the effect of living in Moab for all those years? Is it due to the fact that it is the time of the judges and everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes? Whatever the reason, Naomi is creating a high-risk situation. Is she just innocently rash? Is she just so taken up with her daughter-in-law's welfare that she's blind to the danger? Last week, Dave reminded us that there has been a real change in Naomi. She'd come back bitter, but we see her transform. She's now not so self-absorbed. She's looking out for others, particularly for Ruth. She has joy. She has hope. Naomi's changed. It's true. She has left Moab. But has all of Moab left her? Some commentators point out that it's a feature of Hebrew narrative that the worst kind of risk always happens at midnight, or at night rather. And this chapter begins in the day, it moves on into the night, and the main event is at midnight, and then it ends in the day again. The moment of greatest risk happens at midnight, and Naomi's recklessness and spiritual rashness, if that's what it is exposed. Because it's not as if Naomi is not unaware. It's not as if Naomi is not unaware of the danger. Back in chapter 2, when Ruth was gleaning barley in the fields, in Boaz's field, Naomi says to her, "It would be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." She knew there were dangerous situations, but she's concerned about Ruth's welfare. She's a young woman, after all. All kinds of things could happen to her. And Naomi expresses this concern for her welfare. But why does she put her to this enormous risk? It's clear it's not the done thing. It's done with subterfuge, and then you've got Boaz's words to underline that sense, that feeling that this is not good. "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor tonight." Now, were those words spoken to Ruth? Or were they spoken to Boaz's men? It's not clear from the text. We don't know. But clearly, he was concerned about any damage to Ruth's reputation and also his own. It's possible to run ahead of the providence of God, to try and take things into your own hand, to try and help out. You think you know where God's leading you? You convince yourself that your goal is his goal, and that that's the most desirable thing, that that's the end God wants for you. And so you say, well, let me move things along a bit. Let me help the providence of God along a little. Let me bend the rules in order to ensure the final outcome. You see, in the end, it's a lack of faith in God's sovereignty, isn't it? It's a lack of trust in Him. What risks are we prepared to take to help God, to follow a leading we think is there, which may not be a leading at all, which may constitute a temptation? What about Ruth? Was she prepared to allow herself to be put in a compromising position where she was that close to Boaz potentially having his way with her? Was she simply naive? How easily and without realising it do we allow our enthusiasm to carry us to go beyond certain boundaries, ignoring God's clear word? I would tend to go a little easy on Ruth. After all, she was new to everything. She was new to Bethlehem, new to Judaism, and she had this implicit trust in her mother-in-law. But the question is for us, how far am I prepared to go to get that job ahead of the next candidate, to win that contract, to secure that friendship, to being well thought of? If we adopt worldly ways, we shouldn't be surprised if we reap worldly woes. The lesson here is, I think, don't pretend to read God's providence. Act in a godly way and let God act. I want to address the men. Men, do we have the degree of integrity that Boaz displays here? The outcome of the story would have been vastly different had Boaz been a different man. Naomi's harebrained scheme would have been revealed for all that it was. The risk to which he exposed Boaz was a great one, and all because of her mistaken sense, in my view, of how to handle God's providence. But the important thing is how Boaz responded to it. By the grace of God, by the hesed of God, Boaz saves the day, or God saves the day. His response to this highly charged situation, to this temptation, is a godly response, because Boaz is a model of godliness. You cannot but admire him here. He is really a man of standing. He didn't confuse temptation for opportunity, or opportunity, he didn't confuse opportunity as divine guidance. Think about it for a minute. It's the middle of the night. Boaz has been eating and drinking. His heart is merry, it says. The harvest has gone well. The hard work is over for another year. You understand what the scriptures mean when he says his heart was merry. He'd been drinking, he'd been eating and drinking. Inhibitions restrained, perhaps, by a bit of wine. He was sound asleep, contentedly, and feeling good. And the Hebrew apparently is delightful in the way it expresses this. It says there was a shudder in the middle of the night. He trembled. Married men would know about that when your wife rolls over and drags the blanket or doona with her. And you wake up because your feet and the rest of you are cold. Now, disclaimer here, to avoid trouble when I get home, in our family, I'm the one who does that. So... and Boaz wakes up, and there's a waft of perfume in the air. I can't believe I did this. I can't believe I admit doing it. I actually looked up. You can get perfume that contains barley. Maybe she was wearing that. The Hebrew puts it this way: behold, a woman is lying at his feet. I don't believe I need to spell it out, do I? This is about as close to temptation as a man is ever likely to get. Threshing floors in the Old Testament culture were notorious. It would not have been unusual for this to have ended in absolute tragedy. But it's absolutely wonderful and astonishing that Boaz reacts with such composure in the middle of the night, or for that matter, first thing in the morning. Not everybody's a morning person. How we respond to danger and temptation when we suddenly wake from a deep sleep. Boaz is a model here. He's so composed. And he's a model of absolute integrity. He's in a terrible situation. It looks bad. If people talk about it, what's going to happen to his reputation? What's going to happen to Ruth's reputation? You can be sure that people would be twittering like birds in the old-fashioned way, of course. But Boaz is a godly man. He's not about to confuse that temptation with opportunity. He's not going to take advantage of the situation. Boaz does not respond as the world around him would have responded. Let me remind you again, we're in the time of the judges. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Men, if we desire to be men of God, if we want to be Christ-like, if we want to be followers of Jesus Christ, we have a lot to learn from Boaz. Because Boaz finds himself landed in a moment of great temptation and he responds with absolute integrity. Temptations abound of this nature and of all other sorts, which I'm sure you can think of in the varied experiences of life. How do we respond to them? Boaz is his own man because he is God's man. This particular temptation that Boaz was facing is a big one for men. After the Canberra Men's Convention, we asked for some feedback from all those who attended. And we asked what the challenges are. What are the things that men struggle with, the men who came to the convention? And the number one struggle was the very issue which Boaz had dealt with. The second one was workplace stress, just by way of interest. So we have Boaz's response. And finally, as a further example of Boaz's spiritual stature, we see his respect. His respect for Ruth. Verse 11. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. What did he notice about her? Did he notice the perfume? Did he notice the clothes? Did he notice that she washed? It was dark anyway. He probably wouldn't have been able to see the clothes. I don't think that there's any doubt from what we read that Ruth would have been a physically attractive woman. I mean, she can lift between 30 and 110 kilos, depending on what a measure of barley is. So what a woman. It puts me in mind of a former missionary colleague of mine. One time we were talking about how we met our spouses, and he was visiting a farm where he was being asked to do some work, and he said this young woman drove up in a tractor towing a trailer full of cow manure. She stopped the tractor, jumped into the back of the trailer barefoot and started shovelling out cow manure. He said, and I thought, what a woman, I'm going to marry her. Boaz had noticed Ruth in his field. There's a beautiful hint in chapter 2 when, after greeting his men, the very first thing he says, whose young woman is that? And you might play around with where he put the emphasis on that. Whose young woman is that? You've got to think that he's seen something physically attractive to her. One is left with a distinct impression that she was a stunner, as the saying goes. But here, it's not that. I've been known to say that in my years of ministry, I've met some of the world's most beautiful women. And then I say that they're generally women north of 50 years of age, into their 90s. Because it's not the beauty of the physical form that is the lasting beauty, but the beauty that the Apostle Peter speaks of a meek and gentle spirit, the beauty that lasts. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Without intending to be unkind, using that perspective, I've also met a lot of ugly good lookers. It's the spiritual qualities, the character that is beautiful, and that's what Boaz sees. He sees how Ruth had been prepared to eke out an existence gleaning in the fields, her commitment to caring for her mother-in-law when she could have returned to her own family, her commitment to making Naomi's people her people and making Yahweh her God, her readiness to leave all that was familiar and risk the life of being one who stuck out as a foreigner. There was something so absolutely beautiful about that that Boaz was attracted to. And everybody was talking about it. It wasn't just Boaz who saw it. And then you notice verse 15. He asks her to put on her shawl, and he fills it with 6 measures of barley. That's a lot of barley. And there's a beautiful touch there, because when she arrives, or when she staggers home, and Naomi, you could imagine what Naomi would have been doing, pacing the floor all night, wondering how it's going, maybe realising the situation she'd put Ruth into. As soon as Ruth arrives home, the first thing she says, "How did it go, my daughter?" And perhaps the answer was by Ruth, "Come, look at the barley. How did it go? What do you think? He's going to care for us." It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that the chapter ends the way it does. This is sort of a rerun of the marriage in the Garden of Eden. God is providing this young man, Boaz, with a suitable helper for him. And he will do that in his time and in accord with his own purposes in providence. And woe betide us if we think we're foolish enough to think that we can bring that providence about by bending the rules or giving God a helping hand in some way. It's most difficult, I imagine, in those areas of life when there's something we deeply desire. It's a good, God-ordained thing, like a life's partner or a suitable job or accommodation or other things that I'll leave you to think of. As we look for guidance, what should we expect? Should the circumstances and opportunities guide us? Well, yes and no. Everything should be passed through the filter of God's word. If we're like Boaz, the word of God will be so hidden in our hearts that it will be instinctive and intuitive. You'll work it out. And I dare say it will be usually that we wait upon the Lord. The book of Ruth is set in a time of transition. God's guidance is changing from that direct guidance of being a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to having prophets declaring his word. The guidance of God is starting to depend on people having confidence in his word, having a knowledge of his word and depending on it. That's what I think one of the lessons of chapter 3 is. How to handle the providence of God. And I'm going to conclude by reading what Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has put so beautifully in his little commentary on the book of Ruth. Boaz is an outstanding example of a biblically instructed man who makes wise, instinctive responses in critical situations. He knows how to apply the principles of godliness found in Scripture. He thinks biblically. He well illustrates the principle of John Newton that we learn to recognise the guidance of God in our lives as a musical ear judges of sounds by developing biblical instincts. We do not carry around a Bible concordance, rather we hide the word of God in our hearts. Its implications and applications flow naturally into our lives as we find ourselves in a variety of circumstances. God has not left us to interpret providence on our own. Boaz has learned the important lesson. Providence is the Christian's diary, not his Bible. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for this delightful book. We thank you for the way you work through the lives of people in situations of potential compromise, of temptation. You work in a messy world. You work even using sin to bring about, working over sin to bring about your purposes, ordaining your plans to come to fruition. And Father, as we know that this relationship Ruth and Boaz brought about, led to the birth of the Saviour. We thank you for him. In Jesus, in his name. Amen.
I get the feeling that Ruth